You have our reading there before us. We come then this afternoon to one of the most well-known of Bible stories, that of David and Goliath. Now, certainly, it's one of the most beloved of children's stories. It's one of those events that tends to be relegated to children's books, and you find that to be a very common thing. Even folks who don't attend church or really know much about Christianity, they'll usually know the story of David and Goliath, at least in our culture. Even the word itself, Goliath, has a particular connotation to it. And you use that when you're the underdog going against your Goliath. Everyone knows what that means. Now, I have a lot of early memories of this particular story. I remember hearing it as a child and seeing it on the flannel board and, you know, seeing the David come against Goliath. Heard it thousands of times, I would imagine, in my life. And I have to confess to you, I cannot read the text without getting this up and down my spine. It's just an amazing story. It really is. It's moving as well, especially as I will invite you today to look at this chapter from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it has so much more meaning, and I pray that this account will be meaningful to you as well. Now, for a familiar story like this, one of the things that we have to do is to confirm a few things at the very beginning. There are many doubters about this chapter, and I want to make sure that we affirm the text before us is a divinely inspired account of a true event that happened. We don't doubt how tall that Goliath was. That's one of the first things that doubters will go to, is he was too tall. Over 9 feet is how the measurement works out to, over 9.5 feet. And our perspective is that we believe the Word of God. We don't doubt that someone could be as tall as the Word of God tells us. So we come to a true text, an account that happened in the history, a time and a place. As we come to the text as well, the fact that it is so well known does not mean that it is always well interpreted. And we have to understand that one of the ways that people generally approach this particular passage is to inspire people against great odds. Now, I think that that's true. This passage does inspire us against great odds. I don't want to discount that today. But I thought what I would do is I randomly searched around the internet to see to try to get a grasp on what a common teaching about this chapter was. Here are three examples. Just very quickly, these are examples of how this chapter is generally taught. Number one, are you facing a giant problem or an impossible situation? Stop for a minute and refocus. Can you see the situation more clearly from God's vantage point? Do you need to take courageous action in the face of insults and fearful circumstances? Do you trust that God will fight for you and with you? Remember, God's opinion is the only one that matters. A true statement, but I think, again, one that misses the point of the chapter. Example number two. While we don't fight physical giants today, we do fight spiritual giants and emotional problems. Will you stand for God and allow Him to do battle on your behalf? Kind of similar. Okay? Third example, randomly selected. From the story of David and Goliath, we can learn that God, the God we serve, is capable of defeating any of the giants in our lives. Fear, depression, financial issues, doubts of faith. If we know Him and His nature well enough to step out in faith, as Christians who have trusted Christ as the only way to heaven, our battle with the giants in our lives will result in victory. If we cling by faith to God and His power, when we are tested by these trials, we can stand up against any giant that comes to defeat us. So, three general applications, but I believe three applications that focus on one thing. If you'll notice in these three examples, the focus is on what you can do or what you might do someday, or what God might do someday. There's an application of this to that is not upon what Christ has already accomplished. What Christ has accomplished. You never hear, generally in these types of presentations, what Christ did. And I would encourage you today, you cannot read 1 Samuel chapter 17 without seeing what Christ did. And that is the primary application of this chapter. And I want to be very careful today, though, to present a balanced approach to our text. Yes, we can and should be encouraged by David's strength and by David's bravery and faith. And as these examples that we've seen are all true things, but I think they leave a great gap in the text if that's our only application. I will call you then to make a balanced application of the text. We must also see that David is showing us what Christ did for us by Christ's death on the cross. This is a redemptive passage before us. It's a billboard that points us to Jesus Christ. And so there's something wrong if we come away from it with simply a moral example of David to be brave. Well, you might be brave today or tomorrow, but how does this chapter influence your life? And that's what I hope to focus on today. So let's begin our time in 1 Samuel 17, really, I think, most importantly, by considering the typology of this chapter. There is a whole lot of symbolism here within this chapter, and we won't have a chance to even barely touch those different typologies, but we'll go through our text and do our best to see the example from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice in your worship order, there's a larger catechism question there that's printed for you. Question 34. Let's read over that. The Bible actually instructs us of many ways that we learn about salvation through types and things that happen in the Old Testament. We learn about the work of Jesus in this way. So look at question 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by, you can count these on your fingers, these are important things, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all, and this is what's so very important the way we interpret this chapter, which did all foresignify Christ then to come. Now, let me ask you a question. If you divide up the Old Testament into promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcisions and Passovers and types and ordinances, that's most of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament, by its very nature, foresignifies Christ to come. And it's very important as we interpret this passage to understand how the type of David works in pointing to Jesus. I look at the rest of our answer. And were, for that time, sufficient to build up the elect and faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So we have then people who serve as types in the Old Testament. There are types like Adam and Moses and David. And just very briefly today, just presenting a few examples, these men were intended to help us to understand what Jesus does. These men help us to see what Jesus does. The New Testament tells you the purpose of Adam. It tells you the purpose of Moses. And I will see today that it shows us the purpose of David as well. Now, William Roberts has a very good catechism of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and of going over some of our distinctives and the things that we believe as Reformed Presbyterians, as Covenanters. Listen to his description here of typology used in the Old Testament. He asks a series of questions. One, he says, was Moses an imminent type of Christ in his mediatorial dominion? So you kind of see where William Roberts is going there. And he gives the answer and shows you how that happens. Our focus is on David and our time's limited. So let's look at David. Robert says, was David another of these royal types? Yes. Particularly in his signal overthrow of Goliath, the vaunting champion of the Philistines, in his valor in war, and wisdom and humanity and peace, and the principles and character of his administration, in which he led his people according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands, and the covenant of royalty made with him and his seed forever, that we read of in Psalm 78. A very good, very brief description of why we see David as being a type of Jesus Christ, one who represents Christ to us. William Roberts continues. He says, wherein does David's typical character most remarkably appear? In the fact that the Messiah himself is repeatedly spoken of by the prophets under the very name of David. In the fact, secondly, that Christ in his incarnation is described as recovering the throne of David, his father, according to the flesh. Now let's go through a couple of these scriptures, and I would invite you to write these down and look them up later when you have some time to meditate on them. Consider these passages. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. They shall serve the Lord, their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Okay, now stop and think. When was his prophecy written? Long time after David was dead. And so here we have this prophecy of something that would happen in the future for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says that they'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up unto them. A clear connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and David. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Again, David had been dead a long time by the time this prophecy comes. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Ezekiel 34. Again, the same type of thing. David is long gone. But in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Again, many years after David is gone, David will be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Isn't that amazing? That the name of David is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal mediatorial kingship. Coming again, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Again, emphasizing the fact, long after David is gone, of the increase of his kingdom and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And in the New Testament, we hear in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. My friends, today I can't emphasize enough to you, we're supposed to link together David and Jesus. And we're blind to the significance of David if we don't see the works of Jesus Christ And many scriptures testify of this link. I think this is one of the reasons why so many evangelicals today, they only see David as a moral example to Christians. It's a profound lack, really, understanding of the prophecies of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and portraying Him to us. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many miss the point of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's also the same reason why many Christians don't sing the Psalms. Because they miss Christ in the Psalms. Because they don't see the connection between Christ and David. Now, David was a fallen man. David was a man after God's own heart. We'll see as we're going forward now and studying his life. David will do some bad things. Is he prefiguring Christ in his sin? No, he's prefiguring Christ in his works, in his good works. Now, David is not a perfect type of Christ. There's no such thing as a perfect type. There will always be some way that it falls through. But David, in defeating Goliath, is representing Christ defeating his enemies. And I want to walk you through that today and how that happens in our passage. Let's then step back and consider the entirety of the chapter as a whole. And let's just try to sum it up in a few sentences. What's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Okay, so we start out. David, the lowly shepherd, leaves his father's sheep in the hands of a caregiver so that he can go off to fight an enemy that no one else can defeat. The enemy is powerful, but David defeats the enemy and he saves all of his people in the process. And then he allows his people to overrun the enemy and share in the spoils of victory. And so when you put it like that, it does have a good parallel with what our Lord Jesus Christ does. It should sound familiar to you. That's how Christ works on our behalf. Put side by side with the life of David, Jesus, the lowly shepherd, the lowly carpenter, born into obscurity, born without any wealth. He's the shepherd of his people. But he does leave his father's sheep in the hands of a caregiver, the apostles and the elders of the church, so that he can go off to fight an enemy that no one else can defeat. Christ is the only one that can go to the cross. His enemies are powerful. Not only Satan and death, but even God is Christ's enemy. The wrath of God falls upon our Lord Jesus Christ for sin. Christ defeats Satan and death, and he saves all of his people in the process. And then, in his defeat, it allows his people to be victorious and to overrun his enemies and share in the spoils of victory. It's what we do in this life as Christians. And there is a depth then to the story that takes us to and magnifies the work of Jesus Christ. This is for our benefit as we read 1 Samuel chapter 17. And yes, I don't want to overlook the fact David was great. David was a great man, and the story is a great story. But my friends, today, David is dead. David's gone. And all we have of David is what we read of in the Word of God. David can't save you. David's victory over Goliath is great, maybe to encourage you to stand up against a bully at school, as I've heard the applications. But that's about it. David can't affect your soul. David can't save you. And so the overall theme of this chapter is upon the eternal victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death caused him to have a victory over death itself and over sin. And that's the hope that we gain from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now let's take some time then. I would like to begin to work through the chapter and we'll see how far that we can get today. Let's look at the enemy of David and let's pick up in verse 4 as we try to work our way through the text here. We do have the battle lines drawn for us in the text. The characters are before us, and the challenge has been made by Goliath. Israel apparently has no brave warriors, even though they have Saul and Jonathan and Abner and all these really brave people. No one will stand against Goliath. Look at Goliath in verse 4. This is a pretty formidable enemy. You have to admit, an amazing man, a specimen here of David or of Goliath standing against David. Look at verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's, like I said, that's well over 9 feet tall. I think the tallest man on record, proof-wise, with pictures or measurements, is somewhere over 8 feet tall. So the fact the Bible tells us this man was about 9.5 feet tall is an amazing specimen of a warrior. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 110 pounds of armor, just in that one portion. He had bronze armor also on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, 13 pounds. And a shield bearer went before him. So this man here is a great enemy, and truly a fearful thing. You can see no one would stand against him. The people of God are now threatened with enslavement and defeat. Now there are many applications in this chapter. Notice how the enemies of God are always quite sensitive to the weaknesses of God's people. They knew that there was no one to come against Goliath. And these people somehow know when to attack the church. They know our weaknesses. They know that we're not a strong people. Most of us are hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. They know our times that we've said one thing and done another in the world in which we live. And so it's hard for us to see fear in the eyes of the world against Christianity. In fact, it was delightfully obvious to the Philistines that Saul was a weak king. Wasn't, and we've read through our chapters so far, it's been really obvious. Everyone knew it. The Philistines knew it. Saul was the tallest man in town, but he wouldn't go out against Goliath. Weak leadership in the church is hard to hide. If we are weak and we fall, the world will know, and they will know where to attack the church. We pick up in verse 8. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." We see a perfect example in our passage here, another to pile on to the list of examples of the weakness of Saul. It should have been the champion of Israel, the defender of the people of God. But our text says that Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid. And what do we ultimately know about Saul? He did not trust God. He was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of the church. And in chapter 16, we studied last week, the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. And before, remember whenever Saul charged forward into battle against Nahash the Ammonite. You remember that in chapter 11? That was because the Spirit of God had come upon Saul. And he was brave in chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11:6. But now, the entire army of Israel had no direction from the Holy Spirit. Very good thing for us to notice today. This lack of direction, this lack of wisdom and lack of courage that comes with the absence of the Holy Spirit. If we are to be brave, if we are to be a strong church that stands against our enemies today, it must be with the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And we can't hope to be strong without the Holy Spirit. This chapter is so very clear to us. These people were stagnant. They had no ability to stand up to Goliath. You can tell from the way you read that chapter, they had no idea what to do. It had been 40 days with no plan and no one to stand against Goliath. You see, then David is the contrast. David is the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will be victorious over Goliath. Now, verse 24, it repeats the fact for us that there was a great fear among Israel. They were dreadfully afraid, one translation says. And we again wonder, where is Jonathan? Where is that brave a man who had so much faith a few chapters ago? He's absent. The men of this particular section, verse 25 of our chapter, there's a question that is asked. What will be the reward that's promised for killing Goliath? It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exempt from taxes in Israel. Now, one of the things we want to do with this chapter is to draw these parallels between David and Jesus Christ. And that's something that we begin to see as we move forward and see the events unfolding here in chapter 17. Here, the victor is promised wealth and a magnificent bride. And I can't help but see the connection here. I'm sure you see it. Christ, by His victory, gains all things, all authority. You remember in our time of studying the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, He was given authority over all things. And what else did Jesus Christ gain by His death on the cross? A beautiful bride. He redeemed that bride. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, so then, because God also then has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Jesus Christ gains and redeems His bride by the giving of His life. In verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How are we holy and without blemish today? By the fact that Christ died and was resurrected. Or else there would be no chance of us being holy without blemish to be His bride. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." What a beautiful truth. Christ redeems His bride by the slaying of His Goliath. We quickly notice that David in our chapter is different from all the other men. He stands out. He seems to have no fear of Goliath. Look at verse 26. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" No one else was talking with this kind of language. No one else was fearless before Goliath. Verse 28, as we move forward, is an interesting reference in the larger catechism, question 145. You notice Eliab's harsh language toward David. It's a reference to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandments are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own. Eliab had no grounds for saying what he said about David. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now this was the one that Samuel thought was to be the new king. You remember that in the last chapter? This man with no faith and who wasn't brave enough to stand against Goliath, Samuel thought he should be the king. Eliab was cowering in fear of Goliath, no better than Saul. Eliab doubts of David's care for his sheep. That's an interesting thing to note in our text. That was unfounded. Was David caring for his sheep? He left them in the care of another. Eliab doubts of David's motives, which was untrue. And Eliab seeks to prevent the great act of faith that would prefigure the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had many doubters. There were many who yelled at our Lord Jesus and doubted Him and cursed Him as He made His way to the cross. And they mocked Him. But our Lord Jesus was perfectly qualified to go to the cross. Isn't it interesting to see? David's perfectly qualified to fight Goliath. And yet those who doubt, those who have no faith, those who do not have the guidance of the Holy Spirit will always doubt the qualifications of those who stand against the world. Look at verse 32. David said to Saul, and word had gotten to Saul, so David comes now before Saul. David said to him, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, here comes another doubter. "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." David will step up and give his qualifications. But let's stop one more time and notice that Jesus was an unlikely Savior, visibly. He didn't seem to be the one that would be chosen to redeem His people. He didn't seem to them to be the King. And it often happens that our God chooses those who are weak and lowly to accomplish wonderful things. I surely hope that you see that in our chapter before us. Yes, God does choose David's to fight against Goliath's. That is a very real truth in our text. A.W. Pink says, the instrument chosen seemed to natural wisdom and military prudence to be a weak and foolish one, utterly unfitted for the work before him. And it is just such that God uses. And why? That the honor may be His. That no flesh should glory in His presence. A theme that runs all through the Word of God is His choosing of the Davids when God could choose Goliaths. But He chooses the lowly. He chooses the youngest son, the one that seems the most unlikely. God accomplishes the most through. Verse 8 had told us that David stood and cried, or stood against the one who cried out against the armies of Israel. And as we go forward, we see the faith of David then culminating here in verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of their flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And where it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. I cannot read this text. I cannot read the text without thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and His defense of the church. And I know that Christ has done this for me. I know that He has gone out against the enemy and He has delivered me from the mouth of the beast. David went out after the beast, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Friends, today, what a beautiful portrait and picture of the work of Jesus Christ in defending His people. What an admirable type we find in the lowly shepherd David. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, it certainly is at this point. I am amazed at the bravery and the heart of David. And we would be wrong to overlook his great faith and courage and the righteous anger of David. There is certainly an example set before us here in the Word of God. Look at David's faith. David trusts in God. He knows that God has prepared him for this battle. And there's an encouragement there for the Christian as well. We will face great battles in this life. We will fight against those who are more powerful than we are. We will face our share of Goliaths in this world. Trust in the Lord. Look at the faith of David. David didn't trust in armor. He didn't trust in armies. His faith was in the strength of his God. You see, there is the strength that we find in seeing the faith of David. Because David is prefiguring the strength of Jesus Christ. That's why you can stand against a Goliath. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been victorious. Not because David was victorious. David is simply as an example to show us what happens when someone is brave. Wonderful things happen. Look at his courage. And you should find your courage strengthened in 1 Samuel 17. If you can read this chapter and you're not encouraged to be brave, I think that you're missing one of the applications of this chapter. We have to be willing in this world to charge into battle against a powerful enemy. We have to be willing to walk forward and to go to the fight. David runs to the battle. And I honestly believe we must have this application today because Christians have lost their ability to fight for godliness and truth in our day. Freedoms and comforts have served to lull us to sleep. And now in our own culture, the pagans have taken over our nation. And unbelievers are chipping away at our ability to even serve and worship our God. Christians are being forced to bow to the homosexual agenda. Every day it gets worse. And most of the time, we won't fight. We don't fight against those who seem to have more power than we do. Christians won't turn away from the culture. That's part of the problem. We can say, well, we don't want to see these people rising up against us, and yet we can't wait to be part of the culture that they have built. Christians won't stay out of the mall on the Lord's Day. It's just too much of a sacrifice. And so we give in to those forces that are fighting against the Lord. We will not fight for God. And we have a hard time really relating to the courage of David because we don't have any. We're a weak, weak people. And largely it is because we have followed in step with our culture. Lastly, we'll see the anger of David in this passage. It jumps off the page really at you. The righteous anger of David. It's a righteous anger toward the audacity of this pagan giant to curse God. How dare him curse God? I think it's time for Christians to become more familiar with righteous anger. Why are we not offended when comedians mock Jesus and celebrities curse our God? And instead, we can't wait to pay money to go to their movies. We can't wait to be a part of the show. Often, just this one example, we're too busy embracing the ungodly culture to stand up courageously against it, to have righteous anger against it, or to seek to correct it. There's some good example in 1 Samuel 17 of faith and courage and righteous anger that we need to see and know more of. One more example of the weakness of Saul. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." It doesn't take a lot of convincing for Saul to give up his role as the protector of Israel. In verses 38 through 40, David tries on the armor of Saul and he rejects it. And the victory comes in verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. And it is here, my friends, that we see our Lord Jesus Christ going forth in victory to the cross. And Satan and his servants, enraged against our Lord Jesus Christ, bear down upon Christ in his crucifixion. All of the hatred and the venom for Christ is gathered together on the battlefield of Golgotha. But Christ is equipped for the battle. He has the blessing of his Father. He has lived a perfect life in obedience to the law of God. He has honored his Father, and now Christ is ready to take upon himself the entirety of the sins of his people. He takes them upon his shoulders, and he faces the wrath of God for you and for me. Now, Goliath doesn't just represent a bully at school or a grouchy boss at work. Goliath for Christ not only was Satan and death and sin, but it was the eternal, infinite, perfect wrath of a holy God against the filthiness of sin. Jesus bore that upon himself. And now, see in our passage between verses 40 and 41, that wrath bears down upon our Lord in all of its perfection and force. Verse 41, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." These sinful cursings of Goliath are not unfamiliar to us. They not only come to our Lord Jesus Christ, they come to the Christian. We know them. We hear them. We hear the disdain for Christianity in our culture. Verse 44, "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" Here, the jeers and the mockings and the spitting upon our Lord Jesus Christ as he was lifted up upon the cross. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then in all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with spear and sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. See here, my friends, that we cannot go up against sin and death and the wrath of God with spears and swords, and the lowliness of our works, or the filthiness of the best things we do in this world. The battle of salvation is with the Lord. He must give the price. He must win the battle. And here our Lord Jesus Christ proclaims to His enemies that after 3 days He will rise again. But He was mocked and misunderstood. Verse 48, "And so it was when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth." See here the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that final unanswered blow that Christ delivers. Christ endures the wrath of God for sin. In the larger catechism, question 49, asked, how did Christ humble Himself in His death? Christ humbled Himself in His death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by His disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by His persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down His life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And by this action, He slays Goliath. Verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." One more wonderful type in this chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His death upon the cross and His resurrection, destroyed the power of death and hell. He bore the price for sin. And so when David takes the sword of Goliath and cuts off the head of Goliath, see here the fact that Jesus takes the sword of Satan, which is death, and Jesus defeats Satan with death. Satan's own weapon, Jesus bore the wrath of God by dying. And by rising from the dead, Jesus defeats death and sin and all of His enemies, and the Goliath of Goliaths is slain. I hope that every time you ever hear the story of David and Goliath, you will always think of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death." And that, my friends, is killing Goliath with his own sword. that is the devil, verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. As David walks about with the head of Goliath, triumphing over his slain enemy, so our Lord Jesus Christ triumphs over death. Now, I hope that you'll always think of that when you hear the story, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Let's close out by looking at verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. By his victory, David enslaves all of the Philistines. So does Jesus Christ in his victory. Not only does he defeat Satan, but he destroys Satan's dominion, the entirety of it. And Christ finally accomplishes and gains the entirety of his own people, finalizing their salvation and crushing the head of his enemy. Christ destroyed all principalities and powers, and he made a mockery of them, and he parades them about until the end of the age as symbols of his victory, as symbols of his power, and symbols of his dominion, waiting until that last day when his victory and his return will crush them finally forever. Now the Christian shares in that victory. We also go about as victors in Christ, showing perhaps as spoils of that victory, we are the result. We show the world the victory of Christ. So we see then in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, for the one then who is not united to Christ, today you stand truly with Goliath, with the enemy of God. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in either a fallen Goliath or a cowering Saul. Come to Christ. Seek Christ, the only victor over sin, the only salvation from sin, the only one who can save his people. The battle belongs to the Lord. It does not belong with you. It belongs with Christ. Christian, find your strength and your courage today. In 1 Samuel 17, not only from David, but primarily from Jesus Christ. David does encourage us onward toward faith, courage, and righteous anger. And yes, it is time to pursue our enemy. It's time for our anger to be aroused against those who curse our God. And too long we've been complacent and at ease. But don't forget where our strength truly lies. And don't forget the true meaning of 1 Samuel 17. The true story of redemption that is present in our chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, our King, wins the victory for His people. And we rejoice in that victory today. Jesus doesn't cower in fear like Saul. He runs to the enemy like David. Let's stand and pray. Father, grant that we might see the kingship of Christ and His victory in our passage before us today. We do pray that you would strengthen us and cause us to be brave and faithful in Christ, and give us a righteous anger against sin. But show us the victory of Christ in 1 Samuel 17. In His name we pray. Amen.